American novelist F. Scott Fitzgerald, who once famously said, "There are no second acts in American public life." By that he meant, if you fail, you're done. That's it. If you fall off the high wire, there's no net, and you're done. I think he was wrong. I think in America, we love a scandal. Oh, we love a scandal. All I have to do is say, Tiger Woods. And Woods or Wood? I'm not a big golf fan. Woods or Wood? Okay. Oh, you are following the scandal. Okay. Tiger Woods, yes. Well, we love a scandal, but I think we also love to see a comeback. We love to see a second act. We love to see people who come back from a great fall. Think of what we've just seen in recent, well, somewhat recent memory, before some of you were born, or as King James would say, when some of you yet were not. Richard Nixon had the most public, humiliating fall from public office in American history, and yet in his later years it was widely regarded that he really was a brilliant statesman, especially an expert in foreign policy. Bill Clinton had his very public scandal, and yet today many people consider him to be high on their list of people that they look to as a great political leader. We've seen Tiger Woods. I think it remains to be seen what's going to happen with him. Governor Mark Sanford of South Carolina, Senator John Ensign of Nevada, Governor Elliot Spitzer of New York, all these men who've fallen from grace. I think the jury is out on John Edwards whether he can ever recover from the insult that he has given to his wife and his family. Fitzgerald said there are no second acts in American life. There are second acts in the gospel. There are comebacks in the gospel. We're going to read about one this morning. John 21, verses 15 through 25. John writes, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go.' Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he asked, 'Lord, what about him?' Jesus answered, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me.' Because of that, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the Word, the written Word, the sacred, inspired, infallible, inerrant record of what you did in the acts of redemption throughout history, and especially in the incarnation of your Son Jesus. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God abides forever. This Word is living and active. Lord, we pray that you would make us as alive and responsive to it. Now, Father, this day, we ask that you take these words, that you use them to mold us and to shape us and to conform us more into the image of the living Word Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. The gospel is about redemption. It's the very core, it's the very heartbeat of redemption, that throughout time and history, God, for His glory, for His good purposes, called out for Himself a people, redeemed out for Himself a people. The Bible is the story of the redemption of God's people for His honor and His glory. Through the power of the gospel, enemies become friends, persecutors become believers, masters and slaves become brothers in Christ. Prodigal sons are welcomed home by their long-suffering fathers, and a denier becomes a disciple again. Moreover, he becomes a leader of the other disciples again. The gospel is about restoration. It's about redemption, forgiveness, mercy, and grace. A holy God reaches out to fallen men and makes them children of God. And this passage is one of the most beautiful and the most powerful images of redemption and restoration in all the Bible. In this passage, we're shown that through the power of Christ, He enables us to serve Him. He enables us to serve Him regardless. No matter what, He enables us to serve Him. Go back to verse 15. When they'd finished eating, now the timing here is this. Last week we looked at breakfast by the Sea of Galilee, breakfast with Jesus. How the men had been out fishing all night, caught nothing. Jesus is on the shore. They don't know who it is. He says, put the nets down on the other side. Cast your nets to starboard, and they catch all these fish. When they come in, they have breakfast with Jesus. And then John says, when they had finished eating, we don't know how much longer. Could have been a few minutes, could have been a couple hours. But some time has passed. And I get the impression, we don't know for sure, I get the impression that maybe Jesus has asked Peter, come take a walk with me. I think he's probably separated Peter out from the other disciples for him to ask these questions, because I think it would have been excruciatingly painful for Peter had Jesus asked him these questions in front of the others. And I'll explain that in just a second. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you truly love me more than these? Now, the grammar and the structure of the sentence leaves it a little bit ambiguous as to what he means by this. There are really three possible things Jesus could mean by that. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Meaning, Peter, do you love me more than you love these guys? Do you love me more than you love them? It's possible. Remember the setting. We're by the Sea of Galilee. The men fished all night. Peter was a fisherman. And in a time of distress and uncertainty, Peter said, I'm going back to what I know. Boys, I'm going fishing. And they'd gone with him. Given the context, it's possible that Jesus could be saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? Pointing to the boat and the net and the fishing gear. Peter, do you love me more than you love your fishing? It's possible. The third possibility, Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me? Do you love me more than they do? And in the context of what we have here, I think that it's almost certain that that's what he means. Peter, do you love me even more than these guys love me? And then he asked him three times. Three times, which makes me ask the question, why did he pull Peter out of all the others? He could have asked him all that question, those questions. Why did he pull Peter out? And why did he ask him three times? And why does he change the wording a little bit? Let me explain that to you. Your NIV, and that's the translation we use here. Your NIV has him saying, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know I do. Well, feed my lambs. Then he asks him again, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord. And Jesus said, well, tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. And then there's a third time where he says, Simon, do you love me? And you notice your NIV leaves out the word truly. Simon, do you love me more than these? And then Peter's hurt. Now, scholars make a bit out of the fact that the first two times Jesus asked him, do you love me? The reason the NIV says truly love me, he uses the Greek word agape. If you know any Greek words at all, you might know that word, agape. It has come down to us from the Gospels as the word that means sacrificial, selfless kind of love. And that's an excellent translation of it. The third time he asked the question, do you love me? He uses the word phileo. Now, you may not really know that word that well, but you might know about a filial kind of love, a brotherly kind of love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's what it means. I know if you've ever been there, boy, you just feel that brotherly love just exuding from the people. If you're from Philadelphia, don't be offended, but you know what I'm talking about. They booed Santa Claus at a football game one time. Phileo is a brotherly kind of love. So Jesus goes from, do you agape, love me, to do you phileo, love me. And a lot of people make a big deal out of that, as though Jesus said to him the first time, do you truly, truly love me? When Peter says yes, Jesus isn't satisfied, so he moves to the third time. Well, do you at least love me like a brother? And that's why Peter's hurt, and he says, Lord, you know I do. And that's possible, but I don't think that's what's going on here, and I'll tell you why. I got to be a little bit technical with you, but stay with me on this. Because those words, agape and phileo, they get used interchangeably throughout the Scriptures, and especially in John's Gospel. Back in John chapter 3 and verse 35, Jesus speaking, this is right after John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In that same discourse where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Father loves the Son with an agape love and has placed everything in his hands. The Father loves the Son with an agape love. But then in John chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, for the Father loves the Son with a phileo kind of love. The Father loves the Son with a phileo love. And he shows him all that he does. They're used pretty much interchangeably. I don't think Peter's hurt because Jesus uses agape a couple of times and phileo. And we have to keep in mind, too, if you're still with me, I know it's kind of technical, Jesus and Peter may very well have been speaking in Aramaic. That was their native language. And John has translated it into Greek for us. That's possible, too. Now, if you're not lost altogether, what that means is there are two kinds of love on view here. But I don't think that's why Peter's hurt. I think Peter's hurt because Jesus has asked him three times. And that has brought back to Peter's mind something else that happened three times. Not long ago, some weeks before that, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and handed over to be tried and scourged and crucified, three times Peter had denied Jesus to a couple of servant girls and an old man. I don't even know who he is. I don't even know the man you're talking about. And I think when Jesus asked him those three times, it brought back to Peter's mind his threefold denial. There are three questions which would remind him of three denials. But there's also three opportunities here for redemption and for restoration. Three questions, three denials, three opportunities to be restored to what he had been before. Trivia question. Does the name Laszlo Toth mean anything to anybody in here? If you raise your hand, I'm going to call on you. Laszlo Toth, going once, going twice. I would have been stunned if anybody knew who he was. But you might know about something he did on May 21st, 1972. And the young people are saying, was there even a planet back then? May 21st, 1972, Laszlo Toth, an Austrian-born Australian geologist, was touring the Vatican. When he came to Michelangelo's Pietà, the statue of Mary holding Jesus, Laszlo Toth, the geologist, took out a geologist's hammer and he attacked the Pietà. And he hit it 15 times, causing significant damage to a priceless work of art. 15 times before the curator and the security of the museum surrounded him, grabbed him, and took him away. And he was yelling, I am Jesus, I am Jesus. And they thought that statue shouldn't be there. You know what they did? They looked at the Pietà, this priceless masterpiece. They hauled it up on a cart, and they took it out back, and they threw it in the dumpster. That's not what they did. Come on, guys. If I say it to you with a straight face, will you believe me? You know that's not what they did. No, they hauled him away. They put him away in the place where, well, let's just say the Ha Ha Hotel for a while, okay? They took him away for a while. But, that's a technical term, by the way. They took him away, but the Pietà, I know, they took 6 months. And they had master artisans lovingly restore it. Why? Because it's a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece. It had been attacked and defaced and defamed. It had been vandalized. But it's a masterpiece given to us by the master artist. What's the Pietà got to do with anything? Whatever you have done in your life, that has defaced and distorted and vandalized the image of God, in whose image you are made. Whatever has been done to you to distort and deface and vandalize that image in you, whatever has happened to you, whatever you've done to yourself, do you think God will then put you on the cart, take you out back, and throw you in the dumpster? You're a masterpiece, whether you know it or not, whether you sense it, whether you feel it or not. You're created by the master craftsman. When those artisans restored the Pietà and putting it back together, they found something they had never seen before. Then on an underside of it, where nobody had ever seen it before, there was an M from Michelangelo, the artist. They never noticed. In every cell of your body, in your DNA, there's the signature of God Almighty. You're made in His image. No matter what's happened to you, no matter what you've done to yourself, He offers you a chance at redemption, restoration. Do you love Him? Peter was asked three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Then He offers you a chance at redemption, restoration. He forgives you. He restores you. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus gives Peter a threefold commission here. You love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. You love me? Yes. Take care of or tend my sheep, my lambs. You love me? Yes. Then feed my sheep. I've told you this before, but I'll remind you again that the word pastor comes down to us from the Latin. It means shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. Pastor is a shepherd of a flock. My job as a pastor, I do a lot of different things, but my primary calling is to tend the flock. It happens to be here at Kendall Presbyterian Church. To tend the flock. How do I do that? Well, I do it in prayer. The shepherd's tools, his crook and his staff, if you will, are prayer and the ministry of the Word. So my primary implements or tools for shepherding the flock are to pray for you, and to teach you the Word of God, to preach to you the Word of God, to counsel you in the Word of God, to listen to you as you tell me of your problems and your woes, and then to reflect back to you what God's Word would have to say to you. You want my opinion? Oh, great, I can give you my opinion. Everybody's got one, right? You don't come here for my opinion, as wise and profound as my opinions are. You come. What are you laughing at? You come here to hear what God's Word has to say, and to hear as I try with all my heart, soul, and mind to preach to you faithfully the Word of God and to apply it faithfully to your deepest needs and your deepest wants and desires. Peter took this very seriously. He took this to heart. Peter, loudmouth, brash Peter, foot in mouth, always talking too big, making a fool out of himself. When he had been restored later on, he took very much to heart what Jesus had told him. This is what he wrote. Peter wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. This is what he writes in first, what we call 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. These are words that mean a great deal to me. It does to every elder in this place as well. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Peter calls himself our fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter the shepherd. Peter the elder. Later on becomes Peter the writer. Leaves us those precious words. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, I love his commentary on the Gospel of John, says, Jesus told Peter to put away the fisherman's hook and trade it for the shepherd's crook. Put away the fisherman's hook and take for himself the shepherd's crook. And you need to know there's somebody else involved in the story here. We're going to pick it up in a minute with the disciple whom Jesus loved, with John. John's trailing behind close enough to at least hear what's going on. John doesn't feature prominently in the book of Acts and on in church history as the figure of John the Elder. He doesn't figure as prominently as Peter. Peter was the leader of the early church. But just like Peter, John is an apostle. He is an elder. He's a writer. And where would we be in the church today without John's gospel? I think it's probably the most beloved of the gospels. Without the gospel of John, without 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those little epistles or letters changed my life as a young Christian. Maybe they changed yours. And the revelation, which has stumped and mystified us for 2,000 years. What did he mean by those visions? When will the bear rise up and the eagle will attack it and Gog will come on make... Anyway, I don't know. But where will we be without John's writings? You see, Christ gives us the ability to serve him no matter what. But he calls us to serve in such different ways. And just as Peter ministered life and grace to those around him, and John's writings have ministered life and grace to countless thousands, millions, even billions by now, where he's called you to serve. Peter had one calling. John had another. Both called. Where has he called you to serve? What has he called you to do? It's the old saying. You've heard it before. The will of God will not lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. What has he called you to do? And where has he called you to serve? Peter served his Lord as an apostle, as an elder, as a shepherd, as a writer. So did John. The redeeming, restoring power of Christ enables us to serve him. It enables us to follow him no matter what. This is where Jesus tells Peter words he probably didn't want to hear. I tell you the truth, verse 18, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Follow me. It's a present imperative. It means keep on following me. Keep on following me, Peter. No matter what. Legend has it. We don't really know, but legend pretty well attested has this. That Peter was crucified in Rome in the year 64 AD. And he died as his Lord and Savior Jesus had died. Peter, the man who had denied his Lord before a couple of servant girls and an old man, he witnessed a good confession before Roman soldiers and Roman authorities and other hostiles. And then Peter, after these words, he turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, he's going to betray you. We know this is John's code name for himself. Peter saw it, said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain till I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. In Greek, that is, mindeth thine own beeswax, Peter. Mind your own business, Peter. I've given you your story. He's got a different one. Don't compare. Comparisons are deadly, folks. Comparisons are deadly. There's always someone around who has a lot better than you. If you focus on that, you can become envious and resentful. There's always somebody around who's got a lot worse than you. If you focus on that, you can either have false guilt or you can become smug. Like, God likes me better than you. Comparisons can be deadly, folks. When I was going to physical therapy on a daily and weekly basis at Miami Physical Therapy Associates in Coconut Grove, and I would often take the train, if I focused on those around me, I could very easily have said, now why am I in a wheelchair and you're all okay? Why me and not you? And let me say, by the way, I have a very short list of people. I often will say, well, I wouldn't wish this on anybody else. I have a short list of people. If they'd gotten transverse myelitis instead of me, it would have been okay. They have first names like Fidel and Mahmoud and Osama. If March of 99, if they'd gotten this instead of me, that'd been all right. But if I focused on the people around me on the train and crossing 27th Avenue, crossing US 1 at 27th Avenue, a death-defying feat, and if I'd focused on them, why me and not them, I could have gotten envious and resentful. And then I'd go through the doors of that clinic, and I'd go into a clinic full of people. Probably on any given day, about a third of them would have given anything to be me. A lot of them were kids. And I would say, you know what? I don't have a problem in the world. Comparisons are deadly, folks. If you focus on the ones who got it better than you, you can become envious and resentful. Focus on the ones who don't have it as good as you, you can become smug and self-righteous or deal with false guilt. Why did Jesus allow or send Peter to a brutal, violent death. And he let John live to be an old man. John was the only one of the original 12 who lived to be an old man. The rest all died violent deaths. Judas killed himself. The other 10 were martyred. And then John lived to be an old man. He suffered greatly. Beatings, scourgings, and being cast out of the synagogue. Exiled on the island of Patmos. I understand it's a wretched, forsaken piece of rock where he had the revelation. But John lived to be an old man. Spent his final days around Christians in Ephesus. Why one and not the other? I don't know. It's God's business. It's God's business. He's got a different plan for each of us. Why does He allow or send to you what you're dealing with? Your affliction, your illness, your pain, your sorrow, your loss of your husband, your wife, your parent, your child. Why does He send that to you and not somebody else? I don't know. But He allows us to follow Him. He enables us to follow Him no matter what, regardless. He enables us to serve Him. He enables us to follow Him. He enables us to glorify Him no matter what. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then He said to him, "Follow me." Peter said, "Your life's going to be poured out for others in my name, and then you're going to die a violent death at the hands of violent men. Just like me, Peter. Just like me. You're going to glorify me by dying the same way I did." And I can imagine Peter thinking, "I can't do it. I can't do that. I denied you 3 times the night you were being taken away to be crucified. I can't do it." Peter couldn't do it until the resurrected Christ touched him and restored him. 3 questions, 3 denials, 3 opportunities for restoration so that Peter could become the disciple he'd been, the leader of the disciples before. Is there anything you can do? So horrible and so wretched that God can't use you anymore? Is there anything you can do that will put you beyond the reach of the grace of God? Now, some of you think that there is. And yes, I'm aware of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a separate category. Is there anything you can do? Is there anything you can do that God won't use you, put you beyond the reach of the grace of God? The answer, my friends, is no. Because the grace of God is bigger than the sins of any man or woman or young person. Grace of God is bigger than the sin of any person. If you don't believe that, you are either underestimating the grace of God or you're overestimating your own sins. My namesake, Tim Keller, no relation, likes to say it this way. The bad news is you're more sinful than you've ever dared to imagine. The good news is you're more loved than you'd ever dared to hope. And that's the good news of the gospel. And then John says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down." We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. Allow for that to be a figure of speech, folks. They used hyperbole and superlatives the same way we do. Although, we know about some of the things Jesus did here in the incarnation. Not all of it. Imagine if John had been privy to all the acts of creation that Jesus, the Lord of creation, had done throughout the entire universe. You know, that would overwhelm the world. That would overwhelm us. Frederick Lehman wrote this: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." John's given us an incredible insight into the incarnation, the ministry of Christ. He didn't begin to scratch the surface. He said, "I've just given you a snapshot, a thumbnail. There's so much more that I couldn't begin to write it all down. If I did, it would overwhelm the world." And he ends up by giving us Peter's story. And Peter's story, it's my story. I've defaulted myself out of serving Christ I don't know how many times. It's my story. Maybe it's your story too. The good news is there's redemption, restoration through the redeeming, restoring power of Christ. There are second acts not just in American life, in human life, there are second acts, there are comebacks, there is redemption and restoration. Through the power of Christ, He enables us. He enables us to serve Him. He enables us to follow Him. He enables us to glorify Him regardless. Let's pray together. Father, I know my own heart. The times that if my attitudes and my thoughts were made known, it would have scandalized everyone around me. I know my sins. I also know Your grace, which is greater than my sins. Now, Father, there's somebody here today. There's a man here who thinks he's done something that You could never forgive. There's a woman here who harbors some secret shame that she thinks could never, ever be made right. There's a young person here who thinks that he or she has already defiled himself in such a way You could never use him again or her again. Father, I pray this day that this word would go out into each and every one of our hearts, down to our very souls, and remind us that Your grace is greater than our sin. There are second acts, and third, and fourth, and 20th, and 100th. Through the grace of God made manifest in the cross of Christ, that we can be made new, made whole, new creatures in Christ. Lord, that You would apply that grace to our hearts this very day. It's my prayer in Jesus' name.